The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Our reading today is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 21. If you're reading from the Black Bible in front of you, it's on page 1023. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen.
I just want to say thank you for just participating in that. Love you guys dearly. My hope is that in the days and the weeks ahead, that God would lead you to love others in a way that we're going to see the Apostle John talk about this morning, specifically in light of the situation that we just spent time praying for. So thank you for just joining in that. My hope is that that starts to build some just foundation for how you think and how you act in regard to just our world around us. So this morning, what we're going to see John do is this. As he wraps up chapter 4, he's going to go out with a bang, and he's talking about the topic of love. And this is going to be when this is his last major pushes in regard to this idea of what it looks like to love God and to love others. So we're going to pray, and then we'll get at it. Holy Spirit, we believe in your power, and we believe that you exist to magnify the Son. So, Holy Spirit, speak through me so that we may hear the words of Jesus this morning. Come now in power and use me as a messenger to preach a message that affects our hearts, equips us for the work of the gospel, to leave here and prepare us to go be witnesses for Christ this coming week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's a man named David Jackman who tells the story of the early days of British radio. And there is another man named George Bernard Shaw, who was a radio host who had a show on these early days of British radio. And Bernard Shaw was giving a talk about the peculiarities of the English language. And so over the course of his show, he mentioned that there are only two words in the English language which begin with the sound sh, the sound sh, but are not spelled with the letters sh. And so one listener was listening to him saying this, and she decided to write into him. And she wrote into Bernard Shaw and said, you know, this really seems untrue. There is only one such word in the English language that fits this bill, and that's the word sugar. So in a reply from Shaw, this listener wound up receiving a postcard, and the only sentence written on the back of this postcard was this: Madam, are you sure? So, to be sure of something is to be confident of something. It's very important that we are sure of things. And to be sure of something is to have a confidence of something. It's to have no doubts about being right. But for many of us, when it comes to the matters of spiritual life, we struggle with assurance. We struggle with being sure. And as we've said before, the Apostle John is writing this letter to believers, and he's writing his letters so that we may be assured that we have eternal life. Now, the last time the Apostle John talked about assurance was at the end of chapter 3, where he said, whenever our hearts condemn us, we can reassure our heart by looking to our God, who is greater than our heart and knows everything. So back at the end of chapter 3, he says, listen, is your heart condemning you? Or are you struggling with assurance? In that instance, he says, what we are to do is to lift our eyes to God the Father. And as we lift our eyes to God the Father and see that God is great, God knows everything, these realities of who God is become the cure for a condemning heart. He said, this is one way that you and I can have assurance. But this time, as John rolls into chapter 4, verse 13, and goes all the way to the end of the chapter, he's going to turn his attention once again to this idea of assurance, but instead of turning our attention to the greatness of our all-knowing God, God the Father, John is going to turn our attention to the indwelling of God, the Spirit, within us. And for John, the indwelling of the Spirit in the children of God is yet another way that we can have assurance that we do genuinely have a true relationship with God. And so when you turn to verse 13 and look through at verses 14, 15, and 16, what we're going to see is this first thing, that God's Spirit brings assurance that we belong to God. Look at what John writes starting in verse 13. He picks up this language yet again. By this we know. You can know something about your relationship with God the Father. By this we know, John says, that we abide in God and He in us, because God has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. So whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, we can know that God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. So whoever abides in this God-like love abides in God, and God abides in him. So the first thing that John does is he turns our attention to the assurance that we can have that we belong to God, and he's going to run it through the lens of God the Spirit. The other day I was on Facebook when I came across a quote by R.C. Sproul that went like this: a profession of faith doesn't justify anybody. It's the possession of faith that justifies. It's not profession, it's possession. And so what he's driving at in this little quote is that anybody can make a profession of faith, but just the mere profession of faith isn't necessarily the evidence that we have a genuine relationship with God. It's this idea of possessing genuine faith. That is what makes us in the place where we know we have a right relationship with God. And for the Apostle John, he would remind us that it is possible to know that we do possess saving faith. That's what verse 13 is about. By this we know we abide in God and God in us, because God has given us of His Spirit. So assurance that you belong to God is ultimately driven by the work of the Spirit who dwells in you. So when you are born again, passing out of spiritual death into spiritual life, one of the realities of this transfer from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son is that you get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. And it is by this gift of the Spirit in us which God uses to bring assurance that we really are His. We really do belong to Him. This is what John is doing in verses 13 through 16. He's giving us three ways we can know that we abide in God and He in us. So the first way he says that you can have assurance that you truly belong to God is because God has given you His Spirit. His Spirit dwells within you. That's verse 13. But now as we come out of verse 13, the truth that we see there, that God's people have God's Spirit, it becomes a foundation which supports the rest of what he says in verse 14, verse 15, and verse 16. So when John says our ability to trust the apostolic testimony, verse 14, that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, And our ability to confess that Jesus is the Son of God in verse 15, and our ability to know and believe the love that God has for us, and our ability to abide in God-like love, verse 16, all point towards the reality of the result of the Spirit living in us. Simply put, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to believe right things about Jesus and to in turn love others as God has loved us. So listen, the apostles were the direct witnesses of the life of Jesus. They heard him with their ears, they saw him with their eyes, and they touched him with their hands. And as a result, their testimony was this. Listen, when you look at the person of Jesus, the man Jesus, you're not just looking at any ordinary man. You are looking at the Son who has been sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. And the world is desperately sick with sin. It is in desperate need of a Savior. So the Father sent His Son to be the Savior that you and I need. And not only that, but the apostles also taught that Jesus is the Son of God, this Savior whom the Father has sent. So to look at the man, Jesus of Nazareth, again, was not to look at any ordinary man. To look at Jesus was to look upon God Himself, cloaked in flesh, the one who would come to save His people from their sins. So the question just comes down to this, and some of you might be asking this very question yourself. Well, how can I know that God has given me His Spirit? Because listen to what John is doing. He says, listen, you can have assurance. You can know that you know that you know God. In verse 13, he says, we can know this, that we abide in God and God abides in us if we have the Spirit within us. The inevitable question is, well, how do I know that I have the Spirit within me? How can I know that God has given me His Spirit? And the answer is this, we can know God has given us of His Spirit when we find ourselves truly believing the apostolic testimony concerning Jesus and truly confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, just think about it. How does anyone come to believe these things to be true? How does anyone come to believe the testimony of the apostles to be true? How does anyone come to confess that Jesus, the Galilean carpenter, a man from Nazareth, is the Son of the living God, cloaked in human flesh, sent by God the Father to be the Savior of the world? And the answer is this, the Holy Spirit in you. The fact that the Spirit enables us to see that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is one way we know that we live in God and God lives in us. I mean, all you have to do is go into your workplace tomorrow and take verse 14 and take verse 15 on your lips and say this, do you know that guy Jesus 2,000 years ago? Most people are like, yeah, Jesus, okay. Did you know that Jesus was actually God the Son, who, by the way, is one person of the Trinity, who actually came in flesh to this world to be a Savior because the world, which is you and me, is so ate up with sin that if we die in our sins, we go to hell forever. But Jesus, this man, I know he didn't look like the Son of God, but when you look at him, he really was the Son of God cloaked in flesh. By you trusting and placing your faith in Him, you can not go to hell forever, but have eternal life with the Father. Go to work and say that tomorrow, and you will be laughed at. It just sounds ridiculous. So how in the world do we ever come to the place where we read verse 14, the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world? And how in the world do we come to the place and confess, not just sort of like opening our mouth and just letting words just rumble out, but like genuine confession, confession born from the heart, confession which says, I know this to be true. Jesus Christ, the Galilean carpenter, the man from Nazareth, is the Son of God whom the Father has sent into the world. I am banking everything on Him as my only hope of salvation. How do we come to believe this to be true? Verse 13, because of the Spirit given us. And if you are believing this to be true because of the Spirit giving in us, John says, be assured. Rest. Know that you know Him because you are abiding Him and He in us. That means the Spirit lives within you, and the Spirit is the one that's leading you to believe the apostles' testimony. The Spirit is the one that's leading you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. This is one way that we can know that we live in God and God lives in us. Now, the second way we know that God has given us of His Spirit is by the fact that our hearts have been warmed to love God and warmed to love others. Verse 16. So once again, John says, God is love. He said this last week. And this God who is love is the God who loves us. And the way we know that God loves us, according to the Apostle John, is through the gift of His Spirit, whom He has given us, and the gift of His Son, whom He sent. So when you read the beginning of verse 16 in your Bible, and it says, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. My question is, how has God shown the love that He has for us? And in context, here in chapter 4, it is this. You just go back up two verses. God has shown His love for us in the fact that He sent His Spirit to live within us, and God has shown His love for us in the fact that He sent His Son to save us. This is the evidence, the sign that God loves us. So we've come to know and believe the love God has for us. And when we come to know and believe this love that God has for us, this becomes another piece of evidence that God's Spirit lives in us. And furthermore, as we abide in the love of God, the God of love abides in us. For whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So here again we see yet another ground of assurance. So in the end, we can just sort of scale back, look at 13 through 16, just scale back. John's talking about this idea of assurance, this subject of assurance. We can just go back and we can ask ourselves some questions. Right? So like clear off your desk, pull out the number 2 pencil, and we can ask ourselves some questions and just begin to think. Do I believe the apostles' testimony that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world? Like, if you're struggling with assurance, or you're trying to figure out, like, you know, do I truly and genuinely know God the Father? Can I have assurance that I am in Him and He is in me? We can ask ourselves at least this first question. Do I believe the apostles' testimony that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world? Like, do I see myself in that testimony? Do I see that I am part of the world? That I've got sin in me? That I'm separated from the Father. I need a Savior to save me because I am in the world. And I trust and believe and rest in the fact that the Son who was sent by the Father is none other than Jesus. And I'm trusting and resting in Jesus to be my Savior for my sins. Another question you can ask is this. Do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I mean, right, it's not enough just to believe the apostles' testimony. Yeah, Jesus, Son, Savior, that's good, but do we put our faith alone in Jesus of Nazareth as revealed in the Scriptures as the Son of God, our only hope of salvation? Another question we can ask is this. Do I know and believe this love that God has for me and thus abide in this love? And to answer yes to these questions only points to the work of the Spirit in you and gives evidence that you ultimately abide in God and that God abides in you. So, now that John has given us grounds for assurance by pointing to the Spirit in us, he wants us to see that this assurance is meant to give way to confidence in the face of judgment. So what he's doing here in this big section, 13 through 21, he's just not giving us assurance tests for the sake of assurance. What he's saying is this, when you come to the place of assurance, assurance will give way to confidence. Confidence on the day of judgment and confidence which leads to love casting out fear. Look at verse 17 and 18 in your copy of Scripture. This is where exactly where John goes next. John says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Why? Because as He is, as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. Listen, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So the second thing we see is this, that God's love brings confidence in judgment. God's love brings confidence in judgment. So starting with these verses, John admittedly shifts gears by moving from the topic of assurance to the twin subjects of judgment and fear. And for John, abiding in the love of God not only brings confidence for the day of judgment, but abiding in the love of God also casts out fear of future punishment. So God's love has an intended goal, John says. One purpose of God's love for us is that you and I would have confidence when we stand before God on the day of judgment. As it is true that God is love, John has said this now twice in chapter 4, and as it is true that God is love, this is who he is, it is just as true that God is judge. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Judgment day is something every person should consider with great seriousness because it is real and it is coming. Jesus said of himself that he is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And this is going to happen to everybody. No one is going to escape the judgment bar of God. All people everywhere, past, present, future, will have to stand before God on the day of judgment and give an account of their lives before a holy and all-knowing God. It's the reality of Scripture. It's what the last book of the Bible is all about. You see this over and over again in Scripture. We will be held accountable, each and every one of us, for what we've said, what we've thought, the way we've acted, what we've done, what we've not done. All these things will be measured up against a holy and omniscient, all-knowing God on that final day of judgment. So the question then becomes this: well, what hope do God's children have on that final day of judgment? Like, if that final day of judgment is a reality, and it is, what hope do you and I have for those of us who are in Christ, trusting and resting in him alone as our only hope of salvation? What hope do we have as we approach this holy and all-knowing God on that day of judgment? Is there anything that is true of God's children right now in the present which gives us confidence for that future day of judgment? And John says, yes, you and I can have confidence here and now in regard to that future day of judgment because of the end of verse 17. Just as Jesus is, and how is Jesus? Just as Jesus is now is the implication. And just how Jesus is now when John wrote this letter 2,000 years ago is just as true of what Jesus is now, right now, for us in this very moment. John says, here and now, in regard to the future day of judgment, you and I can have confidence. Why? Because just as Jesus is right now in heaven, fully and completely loved by the Father, so also are you and I here and now in this world. The love that God lavishes upon us, his adopted children, is the exact same love with which he loves his one and only Son. And since this is true of us now, all as a result of God graciously loving us in Christ, then John says we do not need to fear that future day of judgment. If you are in Christ now, know this, you are loved just as immensely and fully as Christ is loved by the Father in heaven right now in this moment. That's what's true of you. That's what God the Father sees and thinks of you right now if you're in Christ. And John says that reality is meant to bear an impact on our soul. What it's meant to do is breed out confidence. Yes, I can look forward to the future day of judgment because I know that when I finally step before God the Father and approach His bar of holiness and His bar of justice, and He's going to measure my life against all that He called me to do and to not do, my hope of standing before Him on that day is not me. My hope of standing before Him on that day is not what I have done or not done or said or not said. My hope of standing before Him is this, that when He looks at me, He sees the mediator, Jesus Christ, standing in my place. And that is meant to bring about confidence on that day of judgment. The Father looks at you and goes, I'm looking at Kyle Waddell, but I see Christ. I'm looking at Nikita, but I see Christ. I'm looking at Tommy, but I see Christ. John says, when you stand before for God on that final day of judgment, that's good news. And let that birth confidence here and now. Not confidence way out off into the future, but confidence here and now can be had and known because of what we are in Christ and the reality of what will happen on that future day of judgment. So this is why John says, listen, there is no fear in love. But this perfect love, which we've experienced from the Father in Christ, this perfect love which we have tasted and seen as good, this perfect love which is found in His Son, Jesus Christ, sent to be the Savior of the world, this perfect love, it casts out fear. Love and fear cannot coexist, is what John is saying in verse 18 when he says there is no fear in love. Why? Well, he explains, because fear has to do with punishment. But for those who have been truly born of God, to use John's language, there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, to use Paul's language. Do you see how these things come together? Fear has to do with punishment. It has to do with this idea in this moment, in this context. John is saying we can genuinely live right now in the present with no fear of future punishment on that day of judgment. Why? Because we've been born of God. And we now, in Christ, have no fear of condemnation on that future day because we are in Christ Jesus now by faith. So when God's love has reached its intended goal and accomplished its perfect work, fear before God is driven out and the dread of punishment is vanquished. Now, the Bible has a right category for fear, a fear of the Lord. You see this phrase in the Old Testament a lot. But that's a reverential fear, rightly knowing God's place and rightly knowing your place. That is a good fear of the Lord to have. But this kind of fear that we see specifically in verse 18 of 1 John chapter 4 isn't a fear that's reverential, rightly understanding who we are and rightly understanding our God and our relationship to Him. This is the kind of fear that sort of shrinks and cowers, sort of worrying that God is somehow going to reach out and punish us. And so for many of us, we are caught up in this kind of web of fear. And John says, no, we should not be in this place. We walk around right now, living out our days in the paralysis of fear. We fear that God is hiding around every corner, just waiting for us to mess up so He can punish us in some way. But what we must remember is that when we are in Christ, we are as He is now, right now in the present. So when the Father sees you and looks at you, ultimately He sees the perfection of His Son. Casts out fear, brings confidence. This is the good news of God's love in Christ, if you haven't sort of pieced those things together yet. Because Jesus shed His blood for our forgiveness, we can have confidence and we can know that we are fully accepted for the sake of God's only Son. Ultimately, the punishment for our sin was put on Jesus at the cross so that we could now live in freedom with no fear of punishment here and now. That's the great exchange. That's the good news of the gospel. So John just says, for those who do live in fear of future punishment, they give evidence that something is wrong, that God's perfecting work of love has not done its work in their lives. Now, just as God's love brings confidence in the face of judgment, so God's love is meant to lead to love for fellow believers. Assurance, Spirit in us, believing the testimony of the apostles, believing and confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, loving others, this brings assurance. Assurance is meant to give way to confidence. I am in God. Because I'm in God, that means I know the love of Christ. And because I know the love of Christ, that brings confidence on that future day of judgment. It brings a perfect love which casts out that fear. And now this confidence is meant to give way to obedience. And it is meant to take us to the place where we love others as we have been loved by God. Lastly, just look at verses 19 through 21. Notice what John says. What he doesn't say is this. Listen, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, so live however you want to. When the Father sees you, he sees the Son. You're free from any obligations. Do as you please. He doesn't say that. He says there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. But, oh, friends, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother in heart or in action, John says he is a liar. How in the world can someone not love his brother whom he has seen and yet still make the claim, I love the God who cannot be seen? This is the commandment that we have received from him, and that him there is Jesus. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So the last thing we see from our text this morning is this, that God's love leads to love for fellow believers. God's love casts out fear, it brings confidence, and God's love now leads to love for fellow believers. So to be gripped by God's perfect love and to know the confidence that we have in Christ, these realities free us to love in light of the fact that God has first loved us. The unavoidable result of knowing and believing the love that God has for us will be obedience to the command to love God and love others. John reminds his readers that we have this commandment from Jesus, whoever loves God must also love others. So if we truly love God, then we must truly love our neighbor as well, and ultimately our ability to love in this way is because God has first loved us. That is why we love. So we know this love, this vertical sort of love, because God the Father has first loved us, and as we have received and been changed and transformed by this love shown in the face of Jesus Christ, we are now equipped to truly love in a way that represents this vertical love on the horizontal plane to others. We can love this way because he first loved us vertically. Our love finds its origin in God's love. He loved us, and the love that now abides in us has been perfected in us, is meant to overflow in loving words and loving actions to others. So this is why John writes in verse 20, listen, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, this person's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So here again, one last time, I mean, listen, John's landing the plane. The letter's about to end. This is his last hoorah on the topic of love. And he's just once again going to circle back around one last time, and he's just going to expose the contradiction of saying one thing with our words, but then doing something else with our actions. It is never enough to say with our lips, I love God, only to turn around and then hate fellow believers in our heart and with our actions. John says, it's inconceivable. There's just no way that could possibly be true. John quickly and to the point says, this person is a liar who goes around professing one thing, but then living out another. Yes, this person may declare their love for God. They may go through all the outward motions of devotion to God. They may attend community group on Wednesday night. They may give themselves to prayer. They may attend church on Sunday. They even sing worship songs. They actually even read their Bible and so on. But in the end, this profession of I love God may still be nothing more than empty show. So John says, here is how we can genuinely tell if someone genuinely loves God. John says the way we can tell if someone truly loves God, the God who cannot be seen, is if they love the image of God as seen in their fellow believers who are all around them. Do you want to know if you genuinely love God this way? What you're going to do is you're going to love the image of God, other people on this plane. In the end, the proof of true love is not wrapped up in emotion. It's not wrapped up in words. But it's wrapped up in deeds which reach out to help others in need. It goes all the way back to what we said several weeks ago in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, when John said, by this we know love. And I've said it then and several times when the Bible says, do you want to know what love's all about? It's like a question, it's a casual conversation. Hey, you want to know what love's about? Yeah. Okay, pay attention here. Scoot to the edge of the seat. What does John have to say? Brother, sister, this is how you can know genuine love, which informs whether or not you genuinely abide in God or not. Look to the example of Jesus. Jesus laid down his life for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Remember, love defined specifically within context of 1 John is self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. And so the idea when John says, listen, we can know that we are loving others and we are abiding in God rightly when we are looking at Christ and his example of self-sacrifice of his life and so laying down our lives for fellow believers, for our enemies, Matthew chapter 5. Looking at someone who has a need that needs to be met, and then recognizing I have the ability to meet that need, and then going forward and meeting that need, following the example of Christ himself, giving of myself. I mean, listen, that's ultimately what Jesus did for you and me, right? You and I, outside of Christ, we had a need. What was our need? Eternal life. Who was the one person that could meet that need? Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ laid down his life, literally, and gave of himself the thing that was of extreme value to him, his life, so that he could meet our need, which was eternal life. And John says, when you look to the example of Christ in this way, then what we are to do is to go around having received this love in this way from Jesus Christ. We will know that we know this love when we in turn go living our life in such a way, such a tangible, manifest sort of way, to where we are laying down our lives and self-sacrificing ourselves for others, meeting needs that they can't meet, because ultimately we have had our need met, which we could not meet in Christ. Let's pray. God, you are good.